Then go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings, chapter 4. 2 Kings, chapter 4. We are continuing with Elisha this evening. And we'll be looking at the first 7 verses of 2 Kings 4. Does anyone like to read those first 7 verses for us?
I'll do it.
Okay.
To chapter 4.
Yeah.
1 second. Seems to be skillfully avoiding me at the moment. There we go. Okay. Right. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my 2 sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go, borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all the vessels and set aside the full ones." So when she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest."
Thank you very much, Peter. So we're continuing with Elisha. Does anyone remember what Elisha means?
Servant?
No. It is God is salvation. So Elijah is God, Jehovah is God, and Elisha, God is salvation. And remember, he has been a prophet for, we don't know exactly how long now, that he's been a prophet on his own. We're not given time frames from this point forward until his death. But he has been a prophet under Elijah for about 10 years, and then he has now been ministering on his own. And clearly, as we've seen from a couple of other studies, he has been getting a name as that prophet. So Jehoshaphat knew who Elisha was. So you know some time has passed so that it's recognized as to who he is. So let's think about the events of our passage. They're pretty straightforward, nothing very complicated. We're not told at what particular time this takes place, but at some point, a woman who was the wife of one of the sons of the prophets comes to Elisha. Now remember, the term sons of the prophets is not a term talking about father and son. It's not the son of a prophet, as in like my child Malachi or Elijah. It refers to a group of men that are learning from the prophets. They're learning mainly now from Elisha, and before that they were learning from Elijah. There is at least 2 schools of the prophets where most of these will be gathered together. There's at least 2, one at Bethel and one at Jericho. There may have been one also at Gilgal, but we're not clear about that. It's the same places that they visited before Elijah was taken up, and now it's the same places that Elisha visited on the way back, if you remember. So she comes to Elisha and says her husband is dead. Now it's possible that her husband died while Elisha was with the kings that we talked about last week in the battle that took place with Moab. So we're not sure if Elisha knew this already or it was brand new information. And we're not even sure where they are. We're not told whether they're in Bethel, whether they're in Jericho or in Gilgal or some other place, or possibly Samaria. We're not sure. And she reminds Elisha that her husband was a man who placed his relationship with Jehovah first. He's a man that feared the Lord. And she tells Elisha that a creditor has come, and because she has nothing to pay him, he will take her two sons to be slaves. And I was really glad, Peter, that what you read said slaves, because in the King James Version, it says bondmen. And that's a much more polite term, bondman is, than slave is. And slave is used frequently throughout the Bible to denote a lot of things. But one of the things that is key in this particular passage is to understand the degradation that Israel has come upon. Israel has come upon a lot of sin, a lot of turning away from God. And it's evident by the fact that this creditor is coming to this woman and is going to take her sons to be slaves. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 39 to 42, we're told, "And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant or a slave, but as an hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall be with thee, and shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his father shall he return. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen or as slaves." So it's clear that Israel is not following God. We've talked about that before, about them following Baal, about them following the false worship of Jehovah in Bethel with the golden calves that Jeroboam has made. But even to the point where they are selling each other into slavery. So this creditor is going to come, and he's going to take her children to settle the debt that was built up by her husband for whatever reason. We don't know. Maybe there was famine. A lot of commentators will go into many particular reasons. It is a good point to consider that we ought to be mindful of what we owe and do our best to live as debt-free as we can live. It's not quite the same when you have mortgages and car payments and things of that nature, but we ought to be as debt-free as possible because we don't want to burden our families or give repute under the name of God because of our debts. But that's just a little aside. So Elisha asks her two questions. He says, what should he do for her? And what does she have in the house? Now, the first one would seem to be almost rhetorical. It's almost as if he's asking, what am I going to do for you? but also possibly thinking about what it is she desires from the Lord. Because when you first read this, it seems that she's asking for the debt to be settled. That's as far as her vision takes her. It's because she doesn't want to lose her two sons, which is quite understandable. The second question is practical. Does she have anything in the house that might be sold that could cover the debt that she owes? And I want you to notice something. There is not a thought of Elisha canceling the debt, of going to the debtor and saying, you know what? I'm the man of God. She's not going to owe you this money anymore. A debt rightly entered into is a debt that rightly ought to be paid. As believers, if we enter into an agreement to buy something on credit, then we ought to pay it, no matter how long it takes us, no matter even if we're paying a very small amount over the course of time. We ought to endeavor always to pay those debts because it's a reflection on our Savior. So she responds that she doesn't have anything of worth in the house except a pot of oil, a jar of oil, a pot of oil. And now think about this for a moment, given the location in the Middle East. This is most likely olive oil, what is in the house. And it's possible that her husband and the other sons of the prophets were involved in the olive oil cultivation process of some sort. Maybe they grew olives and pressed them for oil. And that was how they made ends meet. It would seem evident that this is the case, because as soon as he says to go and borrow vessels, her sons go around and they borrow a lot of vessels. We don't know exactly how many, we're not told, but it would certainly seem there's a lot of vessels in the house if they're able to cover the debt that her two sons would have been equivalent to, and more besides. And so there's a lot of jars, a lot of pots around in their neighborhood. So it's most likely that there was some sort of process going on in that neighborhood about making olive oil. So Elisha tells her to go and borrow as many vessels of her neighbors as she can, and make sure that they're all empty, and to get as many as she can. She accomplishes this, and then she is to shut her door with her two sons and pour the oil from her vessel into all the vessels that she's borrowed, while setting aside each one that fills up. She does exactly as Elisha tells her to. She closes the door after they've gathered all the vessels that they can borrow, and her sons are employed in helping her fill the vessels. And upon filling the last one, she asks for another, and her son says there aren't any more. And as soon as that happens, the oil ceases to flow. And so it's not going to fill up any longer. She then goes back and asks Elisha what she should do. And he says to her, sell the oil to pay the debt, and then live upon the leftover amount of money, so that there's more than even she was thinking about. So that's the narrative. That's what's taking place. Does anybody have any questions about the narrative, about the events in the passage?
Just an observation, really. They must have been massive vessels, or many, many of them.
Indeed.
So you made the point that I was also thinking this.
No, I think there was probably a lot of vessels. Was someone else going to speak?
I was just going to ask the obvious, really, Chuck. So there's nothing miraculous happening at this moment in her. She just has this oil.
What's that?
She's only got one small jar of oil and just keeps flowing and filling up.
So she has just the one vessel, and we don't know how big it is, but she's taking that and she's pouring it into all the others, and so that's the miracle that's taking place, pouring the oil and filling up all the other vessels.
There's a practical result, but what happened to the vessels that she borrowed? It says she borrowed them. Did she give them back?
I would say she did, yes. Yes, she's selling the oil, not the vessels, per se.
Yeah. Thank you.
In most Middle Eastern cultures, in ancient days, you didn't go and buy a jar of oil. You brought your oil. You brought your container and your vessel, and they would fill it up to the amount that you wanted. That was how the transactions would take place. So you think of the 10 virgins, they would have taken their lamps to go get oil and fill the lamps from whoever had the oil. It wasn't a sense of going and getting a jar and then filling the lamps up with the jar.
Yep. On a topical note, you can take empty vessels and get hand sanitizer from various places.
Yeah.
In Harrogate.
The one in York. Yeah.
Chuck,
yes.
Is that a job for men or women? Because women used to carry the water, didn't they, in jars?
Yeah. Which job do you mean?
Carrying jars.
Yeah. No, I think that the main carrying of jars would have been the woman's job, but it looks like it would have, the selling of the oil in this scenario would have most likely have been normally her husband's job.
Right.
But I don't know if that's a particularly specific thing just to their family or anything broader than that. I don't think there's any, there's nothing in the culture to say that a woman couldn't have been the one selling the oil. It certainly seems to me that this woman hadn't previously sold oil, and that's why she comes back to Elisha to what to do.
Yeah, because I was just thinking that oil would be a lot heavier than water.
Yes.
But even a woman would still carry it, you think?
I don't think there's any restrictions on that. It may be just as carrying a smaller vessel, possibly.
Yeah.
But
yes. Yeah. 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 Sure. Yeah.
Well, the virgins came for oil, didn't they? But that was for their lamps, I suppose.
That was for their lamps, yeah, yeah.
Yes, on that score, Peter, and the lamps, how big do you think the little pot was then?
The first pot of oil? It's hard to say. I would say it's not little.
Yes.
Because when he asks her if she has anything, and his question is clearly asking, is there anything in the house that's worth anything? And if it was just a small pot of oil for enough for a lamp or two, then it wouldn't have been worth really anything. It wouldn't have been worth mentioning. And so I would think that it would have been a bit larger pot that would have had a small value, but larger than what just a normal household use would have been.
Yes, like a vase or something.
Yeah, so you know, it may have been the thing that they used for their household to have oil in, and maybe it was full, and they would fill their lamps from that, and whether they used it for cooking or whatever else, and then so it had some sort of value to it that would have been worth mentioning, because it's the only thing she mentions in the house that has any value.
Yes.
So, when we think about this miracle, there's I think a number of things that come to my mind, and so I wanted to think about what miracles might come to your mind. So, as you notice, this seems to be a little bit more of an interactive evening. So, what miracles, when you think of this miracle, what miracles might come to your mind?
I was thinking of when Jesus turned water into wine.
Yes, indeed. Yeah, when Jesus turned water into wine, and he took six large pots and turned those into wine. But they weren't just wine; they were the best wine.
Start with a wedding, and it's going to finish with a wedding where we'll be drinking the wine.
Mm.
They weren't just any pots either. They would have been the ritual cleansing.
Yes.
They'd have been large, very large things.
Yeah.
And it's a fantastic way to open up the gospel, I think.
Yeah.
Yeah, Chuck, I was thinking that a similar thing would have been I think when you were talking about it last Sunday, I believe, when they were digging the pit. And the Lord filled them with water, but it was made to look like blood.
Mm-hmm.
I think something like that comes to mind for me. It's something that obviously he's filling something. It's still obviously to do with a kind of liquidation again.
Mm-hmm.
But again, one thing I was thinking about when you were telling that story as well, I was wondering, it wasn't explained in the Bible as, and kind of similar to now actually as well, it's not really been very clear what the miracle was. Personally, I mean, it sounds like my mum was asking the question earlier as well, was the oil just continually flowing?
Yeah.
And just like the pits were filled with water, of course, but nobody saw them being filled, or it didn't say anywhere in the Bible that they filled, that no one witnessed it, so to speak. But I kind of saw those two similar in that sense, if that makes any sense.
Indeed it does, and it's difficult to say exactly where the miracle takes place here, because the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't give us an explanation. It doesn't tell us if she filled up one vessel and leaned it back and it refilled again, or if it constantly was flowing and they just had to keep shoving new vessels underneath of the flow. We're not sure about that.
But that was an interesting point, because you know, you said that they didn't see the pits being dug, or didn't see the miracle take place, and similarly in this case the door was shut, and so it was a private miracle, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Also, I think it must have filled up every time they brought a vessel, because at some point they ask for a new vessel. And there's no description of it pouring out all over the floor.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
I presume that, I think for me, the miracle is one of God's absolute perfect provision.
Indeed. So the other miracles that come to my mind, water from the rock, when Moses struck the rock and water flows for 2 million people. We're told the rock followed them in the land, in the wilderness, giving them water. We think of manna from heaven, you know, that he's providing every day exactly what everybody needs. And if you took more than you needed, it would rot. And if you only took enough for Friday on Friday, and you didn't take any for Saturday, there wasn't any for Saturday. But if you took double on Friday, then it didn't rot on Saturday. And you see the idea that God has a special way of providing for his people. But not only that, there's also the idea of Jesus when he feeds the 5,000 Jews, yeah, and then he feeds the 4,000 Gentiles. In both instances, you know, we wonder, how did the miracle happen? Because he breaks the loaves and blesses them, and he starts to pass them out. Well, suddenly 5,000 Jews are eating from these loaves and these fish, and the same thing with the 4,000 Gentiles. And they're, we don't know where the multiplication takes place, per se, but when they're done eating, there's more left over than when they started. And you see this extra provision, and so there's, to me, there's a common theme among these miracles that we've talked about. First off, his miraculous provision. That's the first thing that takes place. The second thing is giving more than was asked for. And the third thing is God using what was at hand to provide what was needed. So those three things, it's his miraculous provision, giving more than what was asked for, and then using what was at hand to provide what was needed. And so as we think of that, let's apply those to this miracle. Did somebody have a question?
Oh, it was me. I just thought of the one with Elijah and the widow.
Indeed. That's actually on my list too, and for some reason I didn't mention it. Thank you. Elijah and the cruse of oil. So it's a similar situation. Elijah with the widow of Zarephath. Remember when there was the three and a half years of famine in the land because he prayed for no rain. And he's sent to the widow of Zarephath after the brook dries up. And she says, all I have is a cruse of oil, a little container, and enough to make one cake for me and my son, and then that's it, we're going to die. And he says, make it for me first, and then you and your son will eat. And somehow that cruse of oil never goes out, and that lump of grain never goes away until the day that rain comes. And so it's a very similar situation where there's that repeated filling. So, it's something that we've talked about before. Did somebody have a question?
I was just going to say, Chuck, that it's a bit like when God often says to any of us, what have you got in your hand, like he said to Moses, what have you got that mm-hmm. you can give him for him to use? And Moses says, I have this staff. And God uses that common staff to work miracle. And similarly, Elisha says to the woman, what have you got?
Mm-hmm.
And she has, oh, that's all she has. So she gives all she has, and yeah. then God multiplies it and does what he will do with the little that anyone has in their hands, really.
Absolutely.
Mm. Amen to that.
So we think about, you know, oftentimes you'll hear me say, and I think it's an accurate statement, that God focuses on our spiritual needs first and foremost. Obviously, in sending his son, it's our spiritual needs that are at the forefront of his mind, and for at least believers, it's at the forefront of their minds. And that's always the difficulty about trying to share the gospel with someone, is to get the spiritual realities to the forefront of their mind. But even though that is the case with God, he understands our physical needs, and he cares for us, that his heart is upon us. And so, you know, we would be loath to forget the miracles of Christ, where, you know, a number of different writers over the course of the centuries have said, during the ministry of Jesus, disease and illness and disability was wiped out in Galilee and Judea. Just wiped out. People didn't suffer as much because Jesus was there, because he was healing the blind and making the lame to walk and giving hearing to the deaf and making the mute to speak and casting out demons and feeding the people, raising the dead. So many things that he was doing. And it makes us mindful of Matthew 6. And so I think it behooves us to read Matthew 6 because it's an encouragement, especially when we consider the days that we're in. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof.
Amen.
We have physical needs, and the world is clearly focused on physical needs at the moment. More so than really we could have ever dreamed it would be. But we're different. We're different because we should have peace concerning these things. Because we should be seeking his kingdom first. That his will be done, his righteousness. And he'll take care of us. And that doesn't mean that we're not going to get the virus and we're not going to die. What that means is he's going to take care of us. And whether, if we're a believer, if we get the virus and we die, guess what? He's taking care of us. He has sent a chariot of fire, but it just happens to be named the coronavirus. And he's taking us home. So that whether we live or we die, God is for us. And that's an amazing thing as a child of God in times like these. To think that God cares so much for his people. He considers our physical state. And he will manage our physical state for our good, for our spiritual good, and he'll take care of us. That doesn't mean we won't have times where we go hungry. As we see throughout scriptures that sometimes people went hungry. It doesn't mean we won't go thirsty or our clothes might be threadbare. But he'll still take care of us. And we remember that even if our clothes are threadbare, we still serve a God who owns the universe and has given us his most precious gift. He's not going to withhold anything else that is necessary for us. And just as the grass is fleeting, so are our lives. And one day, we'll see him face to face. And to me, that is just an amazing thing to put into our minds, especially during this time.
I agree with all you say. I just wonder how the widow would have coped if Elisha had explained that to her.
Well, here's the thing, and it leads directly into our second point. So thank you for that. She asked help with the creditor. She did not want to see her children go into slavery. That was her desire. All I need is for my children not to go into slavery. How do I manage this situation? But she didn't go to the local magistrate. She didn't go to the local bank. She didn't go to the wealthy landowner down the road. She didn't go to the king. She could have had recourse to the judges or to the king. She went to the man of God. She went to the person who didn't have any wealth. She went to the person who probably doesn't have much of a place to stay, let alone any money to be able to give her to provide for this debt. That speaks to her mindset, that not only when she says her husband feared the Lord, so does she. That she went to someone that was godly for counsel. And so she asks for help with the creditor. But God, through Elisha, handles that. But then he focuses on a need she probably hasn't even thought of yet. Her need is right in front of her. How do I pay the creditor so that my kids don't go into slavery? And God, when he provides, he doesn't just say, you know what, your kids aren't going to go into slavery. I'm also going to provide for you until your kids are old enough to provide for you. I'm going to give you abundance. I'm going to give you enough money from the sale of this oil, not only to pay off the debt, but I'm going to give you enough money to live off of until your children are old enough to care for you.
Amen. That's a great answer.
Think of Jesus feeding the multitudes. I mentioned it before. There's more than's necessary. There's more than what's needed. And to a believer, that should be a fountain of joy. We think of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He does more than we can ask or think. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And that's not just talking about heaven. That's talking about here. You know, when we came to Christ, what was forefront in our mind? For me, I know I would say sin. My sin was forefront in my mind. The burden that just like Christian had, it was on my back and bearing me down, and I was afraid. I was afraid that my sin was sending me to hell. And I came to Christ for forgiveness, and he gave me forgiveness. But was that all he gave me? No, he gave me so much more besides. He gave me his righteousness. I didn't know he was giving me his righteousness when I was asking for forgiveness. I didn't know he was giving me an inheritance in heaven that pales all the world in comparison. Now, I didn't have a clue about all the riches in Christ Jesus. But when I came to him for forgiveness, he gave me all of that.
Chuck.
Yes.
I think you're probably right on that, but what you said about the provision, but it doesn't actually say that in the text. How do you get that?
Because at the end of verse 7 it says, and he said, go sell the oil and pay thy debt and live thou and thy children of the rest.
Right.
So she had no means of income.
Yeah.
She's taking care of her children.
Yeah, right, okay.
And so what that's saying is there is enough money left over from selling the oil that she now can take care of her family of three until there is another means to take care of her family of three.
Right, yeah, okay.
Yeah.
I just got a thought. It's almost like, God didn't give a sticking plaster solution or a Band-Aid, as you would call it in America. He sort of saw beyond the immediate need to the long-term need.
Mm-hmm. And that's what he does for us. That's what he does for us consistently.
Amen.
You think
just
you...
an observation.
Mm-hmm.
I just wanted to say what are your thoughts. I mean, obviously, the reading from Matthew is very much a matter of how we should live day to day as Christians, and just obviously trusting God's provision and not covet, not worry, not be greedy, not, you know, don't worry about these things. But I've been through this loop a little bit with the coronavirus situation, and you might have heard about obviously the economy and the possibility of famine and all the sorts of things that are associated with a complete breakdown. And there are many scriptures in the Bible about being prudent and being cautious. And I think about particularly Joseph, you know, who could see that the lean years were coming, and therefore, through the will of God and his provision, he actually saved food to save the people. So it's a difficult equation, really, because we find ourselves in the balance, I think, continually between not giving great credence to what we shall wear or what where we'll live or what we eat or anything, but at the same time, there are many scriptures, particularly in Proverbs, that tell us to be prudent, to leave an inheritance, to, you know, to there are different aspects to it, and I suppose we have to weigh up as individuals in a given situation what it is the Lord would have us do.
Indeed. No, I think you're right there. It's the statement that Christ made, be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. You know, if God blesses us with something, he normally doesn't bless us, like if he blesses us physically with something, he normally doesn't bless us for our own ease. He doesn't normally bless us just so we can sit back and enjoy it and kick up our feet and say, take my ease, I don't have to do anything anymore. Usually he's blessing us so that we can be a blessing. Just like the widow's pot of oil was there for use. The things God gives us are for use. They're not for frivolity. They're not for, you know, I'm not saying we shouldn't have any entertainment or anything, but you catch the drift of what I'm saying, I hope, that if God's blessing us, that means he's got a purpose in that blessing, and it normally isn't to satisfy ourselves, it's to pour it out for others.
Yes, indeed.
And you know that, passage in Matthew where, you know, take no thought and, you know, how it works with the scriptures about being wise and saving up and future needs. I guess the way I look at it is, in the Matthew passage is really talking about not putting all your stock or all of your comforts, or, you know, not worrying and not putting that priority on the physical needs. I don't know if that's right, but that's the way I think of it.
Yes.
I just wonder, at the heart of this is the idea of do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. Trust the Lord with all of your heart. That's why sometimes there's no fixed situation that you can draw from the scriptures to do in any given situation. You have to hear the word of the Lord. Because on one occasion the Lord will say, take a purse. Another time he'll say, take no purse. He'll take a weapon. Another time he'll say, not to take one. It's hearing the voice of the Lord in any given situation.
Yeah, I think the one thing that distinguishes believers from non-believers is that sometimes God's will isn't earthly logic. You know, earthly logic and faith are not the second thing.
Mm-hmm.
And that if you think of the walls of Jericho, you know, it wasn't in those days or any days standard operational procedure to march around playing trumpets, was it? You know.
Indeed. So think about the. Oh, go ahead, Keith.
Sorry, yeah. The other aspect to it is the provision for widows.
Yes, and we'll get to that.
Provision for, sorry, I've jumped
in. You do that all the time, Keith.
Provision for widows and aliens.
Your mind must think similarly to mine, because I've got that down here a little later on.
Sorry, okay.
But think about, again, back to those three things we've mentioned about the miracles. The third thing is God used the oil she had. presumably from either her or her husband's diligent work, and he used that to multiply it for her present and her future needs. But think about David and Goliath. Well, David uses his sling and a stone from the brook. Think about the miracles of Jesus. He makes, you know, he spits on the ground and makes clay. He uses common things to perform his miracles. And with the feeding of the multitudes, he uses the loaves and the fishes that people had with them at the time. And small things are often the tool that's used for God's greatness. You think of faith as a mustard seed. Even the work that we have, even the jobs that we perform or are currently waiting to perform, those things are a gift from God to provide for our families. To provide for our families and also for the work of the gospel in different places of the earth. And so God uses means to accomplish his purposes. So we think about 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. He's talking about the gospel, and we have it in earthen vessels, and he's referring to us, but he's relating us to jars of clay, the cheapest thing a potter makes, a jar of clay that can be used, and it's going to get broken, and we know it's going to get broken, and we're not going to cry over it. That's how he relates us, and the treasure is put into us, for God to use in us to build us up and therefore to be poured out for other people. Now, moving on, another thing that we see is something that has been a recurring theme with Elisha. And that is, and you may get tired of me saying it, but we're not going to go into it in much detail tonight, but belief equals obedience, that faith is a verb. So she comes to him and says, I've got this situation with this creditor who's going to take my children to be slaves. And what does Elisha say? Well, here's that pot of oil. You go and you ask and you get all these jars together and you put them in your house and you shut the door and you start pouring out and keep going until you fill the last one. And it's that sense that that's a lot of work. And all those neighbors are saying, huh, Susan, what do you need this jar for? Well, I need it for some oil, but I didn't think you had any more oil. How are you going to buy some more oil? There are going to be conversations. You know how neighbors are. That's how we are. You're making a pie. You know, here's some butter. Oh, you're doing this. You're out of milk. We do those sorts of things. And you know her neighbors would have been doing the same thing. And her son's going around asking for all these empty vessels. The neighbors are going to be curious. What are they saying? We have no idea. But it's a step of faith that she obeys, that she takes and she shuts the door and she pours out all this. God's delivering, but he's using them to do the deliverance. And that's an amazing thing that he does. They had to believe that God was going to answer exactly as Elisha predicted he would, or they wouldn't have gathered any vessels.
Yeah, I just thought it was a picture of the gospel to me, because when she went back to the neighbours to return the vessels, she was going to be glorifying God to them. So, you know, that's just something that came to me.
Yeah, we don't know how it came about. We don't know any reactions on that sense. But you certainly can see what the building up of her faith and the faith of her two sons was by this action, without a doubt. And how could they not speak about it later on in their lives, about what God had done for them? Another thing we see is, and this has been mentioned before, God would have us rely upon good counsel from his people. You know, the world thinks one way. The world thinks a completely different way than we think. And we ought to be people that are different. So the widow, when she does exactly as Elisha tells her to do, and she pours out all into all these vessels, and you can imagine the picture of them being in their home, and there's no place to even put their feet to walk through the house. And the kids are saying, "Mom, now what are we going to do?" And she's like, "I have no idea, boys. I'm going to go back to Elisha, and I'm going to ask him what we should do next." And she goes back to Elisha and says, "It's done exactly what you said was going to happen. What do I do now?" And he says, "Go and sell the oil. Go and sell it and pay the debt. And then live off the rest of the money, the amount of time that lasts." And it's reminiscent of Psalm 1. And Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." And the thing about Psalm 1 is, it's that verse 1 says it in the negative. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." So what does that man do? He walks in the counsel of the godly. That's what he does. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He stands in the way of the righteous. He goes to where the righteous are. He makes friends with those who are the people of God. He said, "Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Where does he sit? He sits in the seat of those who are encouragers. He sits in the seat of those who are building people up and lifting people up. So it's proving the positive by stating the negative is what Psalm 1:1 is doing. And it's that idea that, who do we go to for advice? Do we? Yes, there's certainly, nowadays we have to kind of pick and choose the information we get from the news, but we get facts from news sources, whether it's TV or social media or newspapers, or whatever the radio, whatever the case may be. But is that who we should be taking counsel from? Counsel about how we behave. Counsel about how we do things. I'm not talking about scientific counsel in the sense of wearing masks or not wearing masks, but we apply biblical principles to what we do and to how we live our lives. And if we have a question that we can't answer, we shouldn't be going to the magistrate. We shouldn't be going to the banker. We shouldn't be going to whoever else you might think of. We should be going to people that we trust in the Word of God. We should be going to people that we know are reliably honest with the Word of God and ask them for advice. Now, they may not be a financial wizard, but they will apply biblical principles to their finances. They may not be a doctor, but they'll apply biblical principles to medical situations. And I'm not saying we don't go to our doctor. We go to our doctor. I'm not saying we don't use a bank. We use a bank. But what I'm talking about is, who do we go for counsel? And this woman went to Elisha for counsel. And it's to me, it's a great encouragement that she asked for an answer to her problem. She was given the answer to her problem, but she sat there and she said, "Now what do I do?" Well, I'm going to go right back to the same person who gave me the first answer to get the second answer. And really, that's something that we need to think more about, I think, as believers. Too often, we end up straying into the thinking the way the world thinks because we end up listening to the world instead of listening to the Word of God and the people of God. And asking the people of God, "What do you think? What do you think? Are we too embarrassed by the situations we find ourselves in?" You know, this woman wasn't embarrassed. She wasn't holding back. She her kids were going to be sold as slaves because of the debts that either she or her husband had built up. She wasn't embarrassed by it. She asked for help.
Can I ask a question about this very thing which mm-hmm. you're talking about? And in one of the situations where you're looking for the answer, you're praying for it, but the answer doesn't come from God. And then you're looking towards whom you can ask from fellow believers, and they're not available at that situation. They're either busy or preoccupied with their own things. And then what's left is the world to go and ask them.
I really, really am sad to hear that there are believers who won't be available to ask, to answer questions, to be able to say, you know, I'm here for you to be able to help. Maybe we need to rethink how we go about it. Maybe we need to say, you know, oh, I've got this, you know, just send a text or a message and say, I've got an issue. I really need some godly counsel. When you get some time, can you give me a ring?
I think that there may be something in I see a difference really in the what's called the Old Testament, is that Elisha was the way you would hear from God, because as I understand it, they weren't direct, but not so under the new covenant, and not so through the Holy Spirit. Not that I'm not saying we don't need wise counsel from other people, but you know, we are his sheep now. We hear his voice. He tells Paul to go to Macedonia. He tells people, you know, when I ask, if I ask him, I often hear him best because I don't agree with him. And I think that's one of the reasons why we don't listen to God and we have to go to other people, is because we don't really want to accept what God has to say to us sometimes. I think there may be something in that.
There may be, but the thing that we have to be careful of is frequently there have been times in my life and times in a great deal of Christians' lives that we get fooled by what we want as opposed to what God wants. And one of the things that is a sure foundation is the Word of God. So Hebrews 1:1 tells us that, Hebrews 1:1 and 1 through 3, I guess, it tells us that Jesus Christ is our prophet, that he is the one that has spoken for God. But where has he spoken? Well, as Jude tells us, it's the faith once delivered to the saints. That this book that we have, that we study together, is our answer. It is our guide. It's our rock. It doesn't change. It doesn't go up and down with, you know, with whether it's had a good day or a bad day. When we open it, it's consistent. And we, in the same sense that we, when we are ill, we go to a doctor. In the same sense, when we, you know, want to deposit money, we go to a bank. When we, you know, are looking for a job, we go to employers. Well, when we need an answer from the Lord, one of the best source that we have is through prayer, is the Word of God. It's his Word that he's given to us. And there are people, and I'm not trying to plug myself here, because that's not what I'm doing at all. But there are people that study this just like a doctor studies the human body. Just like a banker studies the financial markets, just like a, you know, whatever profession you'd like to think of, that's their profession, is understanding what God has said in his Word and applying those principles to our lives, and they're great resources. There are, one of the greatest encouragements to me since I've been in England has been the amount of men that I have met. The amount of preachers, and it kind of scares me, because there's not a one of them that's under 70 that preaching, that are the pastors of many churches, and they're kind of looking to retire, but God isn't letting them retire because there's no one else to take their places. But they've been a great encouragement to me about God's Word, and how firm his Word is, that there's not a bit of it that's going to fail. And so that I can pray according to his Word, and I can trust God by what he said and the revealed things that he has given. You know, I think of George Whitefield. George Whitefield, many, many years ago in the 1700s, used amazingly by God to the saving probably of millions in the U.S., as well, before it was the U.S., in the colonies, as well as in Britain. It's really hard to put a quantity on how much God used that man. He had a son, late in life. His wife was younger than he was, and he had a son. And everywhere he went, he talked about how he had a word from God that his son was going to be a minister. He was going to be a great preacher. He was going to be a greater preacher than George Whitefield was. And over again, every time he got up, he'd talk about his son and how great a preacher he was going to be. And his son got ill when he was, I think, 6 or 7 years old. And George Whitefield prayed for him, but he prayed for him thinking, well, God, you're going to make him recover because I've got this word from you that he's going to be a great preacher. And his son died. And it really shook George Whitefield. And it shook him to his core. And he said, you know, I thought I had a word from the Lord. But I didn't have a word from the Lord. I had a word from my own pride that my son was going to be something. And it sounded an awful lot like the Lord to me. But you know what I could do? I could look in the Word of God, and I can rely upon the Word of God, because the Word of God doesn't change. And he said it cured him of his Moravianism, as he called it at the time, because they had that notion. And it's just something that we just have to be really, really careful about.
But the Word of the Lord, the Word of God also says, doesn't it? I can't remember exactly where it is, your offspring will be great in the land. So you could have gone to that verse.
But
you have to hear the word. I'm not saying that in this particular case, I know that story well, but we are to hear from the Lord ourselves in our hearts through the word. It wouldn't be in contradiction to the word, but there are some things like I'll give you one brief example. I was praying when I was asked to go and speak to lots of groups about Israel. I was in the garden one evening and praying, what should I speak of? And the Lord said to me, take an olive tree. And I was going the next day, and I said, where am I going to get an olive tree from? Within 20 minutes, my wife arrived in the car. She knew nothing of this conversation. She said, I bought you a present. What is it? I said. She said, I bought you an olive tree. So I was able to take the olive tree. I'd heard the word of the Lord. Took the olive tree. That olive tree was my first time I went out in this position as prayer coordinator for the north of England. It was a temporary thing, and God was going to bring it to an end. When he brought it to an end, I had the next incumbent come along, and we gave him a meal, and we had a lovely meal with him, and handed over the mantle, as it was. And as he drove out of my drive that way, he reversed over the olive tree that I had been given by the Lord, and it was destroyed. So there are times when this is, you know, we do hear clearly from the Lord, and I'm not saying there aren't other things, but, you know, there are, and I don't think that George Whitefield is a rebuttal of that position at all.
We're going to have to keep moving because we still have a few things to go on to, but the only thing I will say is we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful, and that's why I always point people to the sure foundation of the Word of God, because it is a sure foundation, and there is no confusion. And I understand what you're saying, Peter, and I appreciate it. But again, our first recourse is the Lord through prayer, and then we have His people. There are a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, and we're surrounded by a great cloud of people. And just as this woman goes to Elisha, we ought to be going to those who we trust in the Word of God to help us with our needs.
And it works.
It does. It does indeed. So coming back to our text again and thinking about a few other lessons that we learn, and this is something that Keith was trying to steal that thunder again, and that is helping those in need, caring for those who have difficulty. This widow needed help, and the community around her wasn't helping for whatever reason. Maybe she didn't ask them for help. That's possible, although I would doubt that. Just because she's willing to ask Elisha for help, I wouldn't think she would have been held back to ask any of those that were around. But we think of James 1, Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. To help those that have need. It's a reflection of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, where, you know, here are those that are so high and mighty that and should be people of God. And what do? When they see the person that's been robbed and beaten, they go to the other side of the road. They go as far around them as they can. And it's interesting that this happens in Jericho. I mean, the story of the Good Samaritan is in Jericho. And the Samaritan, the one that shouldn't have been a help, he's the one that comes and picks him up and binds his wounds and takes him to a space and pays for his provision and to be taken care of and says, if there's anything else wanting, I'll take care of it. You tell me when I come back and I'll take care of it. And that's the kind of people we ought to be. And there are times where, as we said before, God gives us blessings. And sometimes he gives us those blessings to be a blessing immediately. Sometimes it will be further down the road and we store it up. But there are times where there's someone around us who has a need. And we can help them and we can meet that need. And I remember a message years ago when I was in university. And it really came out by this man who was speaking. And Jesus is in that story of the Good Samaritan. He's saying, who's my neighbor? And he says, the person who has a need, that's your neighbor. That's who the person, if God presents you with a person in need and you can help that person, that's your neighbor. It's not just believers. It's your neighbor. It's whoever is there, whoever you can help. If God gives you the ability to help, help. If he doesn't give you the ability, pray for them and see if you know anybody else that might have the ability to help. But we ought to be people that help. It's not a social gospel in the sense of we're trying to go around doing good. It's a sense of having compassion towards our fellow creatures and hoping that through that compassion we can share the gospel. Show them the true love of God. Not just a physical help, but the true love of God and what God has done for us. You know, oftentimes when I have gone into prison, these young men have asked me, how is it possible you can come in here knowing what I've done and sit there and tell me that I've got any hope? Why do you even want to be here? Why is it that you're even willing to look past what I've done? And I'm able to say, God has forgiven me my sin. God has done so much for me. That's how I can say that he can do the same for you. And that's how I'm able to look past what you've done, because you can have a hope too in Jesus Christ. You can have a hope that your life doesn't have to be about your past. It can be about your future. And it can be about something even more amazing. And they're shocked by that. They're shocked that people would actually think that we're not going in there acting like the statutory authorities. That we're not going in there thinking, I have to be here, and I'm just here because I'm getting paid. But that we actually want to be there to show them the love of Christ and the forgiveness that can be had in him. And some of them don't want to listen to it. But you know what? They respect it. And that's an amazing situation, that some of these guys that do the most awful things you can imagine, they have respect for the people that go in there and speak like that, because they realize we're not like everybody else.
Absolutely.
Does anybody have any questions or comments? We've got just a couple more points to go through. So, something that comes out, and this was mentioned, I think, earlier as well, I think Jennifer may have brought it up, sometimes God's provision for you are just for you. They're just for you. They're not for everybody else's consumption. He is doing something special for you. And you know, sometimes at different times in my life, I'd be driving down the road or walking somewhere, and I look around and I feel like I'm completely alone, and I see this amazing scene. I see a beautiful sunset or a rainbow or something. Who knows what it is? But and I see this and I think, I'm the only person on this planet seeing what I'm seeing. This is just for me. And that's an amazing blessing. It's an amazing gift from God. And that's exactly what this woman receives. She isn't told by Elisha, I want you to go around to your neighbors, tell them what you're doing, and get as many empty vessels as you can, and they can come and watch. No, he says, go get the empty vessels, and then shut your door, so that nobody else can see what's going on. This is not the only time that this happens in Scripture. Now, why is that the case? Well, not everybody would understand why this was done for her and her sons. It may have brought resentment. Well, look at all the money she just got. How'd that happen? She paid her debts and she's living off the rest? What's going on here? How come God's taking care of her in such a way? Or he's not taking care of me in such a way? And there might be envy. There might be strife. We think about the name of her husband, and she gives him a good name when she goes to Elisha. She says, he's your servant. He fears the Lord. He fears Jehovah. He is an upstanding man from her own account. But if everybody else hears that, oh, look at the debts that she had because of her husband, oh, and they're going to run him down. But she wants to build him up in the eyes of Elisha and probably in the eyes of her children. And so you see that there may be more things at play here than sometimes we think. In Mark 5, we have the healing of Jairus' daughter. And when he goes to the house and he kicks everybody out, he goes in with Peter, James, and John and Jairus and his wife, and he shuts the door and nobody else is allowed inside. And when he raises her, he says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Why does he say don't tell anybody? It's a special blessing for them. Enjoy it. Enjoy that blessing. In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. The world doesn't understand who you are. They don't have a clue why you do what you do. God does, because he put his Spirit within you. You act different because of God's Spirit within you. And he does things in you that nobody else can understand. And they're yours. They're yours with him. You know, it's one of those things, and this is something that if you've known me for any period of time, you know that I've really enjoyed looking at the names of God. You know how many times, how long it would take for somebody to study all of the names of God in the Old Testament? You'd spend your lifetime and you wouldn't accomplish it. The reason is most of the names of God in the Old Testament are names that are given by the people in the situation. So David in Psalm 23, Jehovah my shepherd. That's a name that's specific to David and David's experience as a shepherd and in his life and all the things that God does. And he relates it to David being the sheep and God being his shepherd because of the experiences of David's life. And we have that blessing, being able to read it and see it. And we're going to read it as our conclusion in a little bit. But all these different names, when Haggai is underneath the, not Haggai, sorry, Hagar is underneath the tree, and she puts down the, Ishmael, and God rescues her, and she calls him the God that sees, because he saw Ishmael underneath the tree. All these people, they have a particular name of God based off of their experiences. Now, it's not changing who God is, but it's their understanding of who God is in their experience. So that's why it's Jehovah my shepherd, Jehovah my rock, Jehovah my redeemer, Jehovah my high tower, Jehovah my provider, Jehovah my peace. All the many, many, many names. They're Jehovah my this. And that's the idea. And it's a beautiful picture of God giving something special to that individual. So that, yeah, I can't say this for a fact because I don't know. But in the scriptures, in Revelation, it said that we will be given a stone with a name on it. A name that no man knows except the one that it's given to. And I personally, and this is, again, I don't have any biblical basis for this other than how it feels to me. So just take it with a grain of salt. I think that the name that's on that stone is going to be the name of God for me. It's going to be Jehovah and all the things that he means to me, wrapped up in a nutshell. And for you, it's going to be Jehovah my, and it's going to be the name of God for you. Because even though we experience God through Jesus Christ in that similar fashion, each of our experiences are different. They have different flavors. They have different nuances. And we know him in slightly different ways, even though he's exactly the same God. I see a different aspect of God than Jennifer does, or Keith does, or Peter does, or Michael does, or anybody else does. And even though he's the same God, because he's so big, we can't all see him at once.
Amen.
And I just think that that's going to be the situation that we find ourselves in. Sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to say, God deals with each one of us differently. So he is different to all of us.
Yeah. He shows a different aspect to his character to us.
Yeah.
And that's... go ahead.
That's the question here.
Sure.
I can understand exactly what you're saying, and it's beautiful. The other aspect is that God himself reveals more of himself throughout the scriptures with his name mm-hmm. and what that name means. So although the people, obviously, anointed in the Holy Spirit to write what they write, it's a kind of development as well of understanding. Mm-hmm. So you get to the point where it's Jeremiah that cries out, "The Lord is my righteousness." So mm-hmm. the understanding of the righteousness of God, or whatever, there's a building up of it throughout the generations of God's people, really.
Yes, yes, indeed.
As much as them expressing who they see God, but also God expressing who he is to them. And that is a beautiful thing. I remember there was a poem written by Susan Lenches. She used to write in Selwyn Hughes' Every Day with Jesus, and went right through the names of God, and then she finally writes, and then the name Jesus written in his blood is the culmination of everything God is.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like this gradient of this development of thinking and understanding of every aspect of the personality and character of God. And the pinnacle of which is Jesus himself.
Mm-hmm.
It is beautiful, and I think Paul is absolutely right to say we all do experience God differently, and we see things differently. We see things like you said about the sunset, we see things in a glimpse that no one else sees.
Mm-hmm.
It can be someone alongside us, it can be even an animal that is perfectly made or whatever, nature. I think that's what the coronavirus, if nothing else, has taught people, that we do need to see God in creation. And people's souls long for being outside to hear the birds, to see things that God has created
mm-hmm.
for our enjoyment. And maybe that alone... people often ask me, where do you start with the gospel? I always start with creation. God is a creator.
Mm-hmm.
And it's that fundamental longing that we have to see God in creation and to rejoice in the most minute detail of beautiful things that he has done. People see it differently,
Indeed, and that's the beauty of it, is that not only with the scripture... In just what you're saying, more and more is revealed about who God is, in Scripture, but also in our lives. We experience that in our lives the same way, and that so that when I say that Jesus is my rock, it means something different to me today than it did 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 30 years ago. There's more depth to it. There's more meaning to it, more layers to it. And that's the kind of thing that is there in the scriptures about his revelation, but it's also there in our lives about how he reveals himself to us through his word and how he supports us and lifts us up, and just like this woman. And that's a special thing that they get. Nobody else gets to see the pouring out of that oil except that woman and her two sons. And I can't imagine, we don't know how old they are. They're obviously children. They're obviously not able to do any work. But imagine what those two kids' reactions must have been as mom's over there pouring the jar of oil, and they keep saying, "Here's another one, and it's still coming, and it's still coming." And the joy that must have been on their faces to see that and experience that. And nobody else got to see it. Elisha didn't even get to see it. It was just for those three people.
Yeah, I was just thinking of one of the outcomes to look at is that the difference in outcomes if those two boys have been taken to slavery, and compared to seeing the miracles of God and being not taken away from the mother, and also having the residual or the leftover provisions from the money to see them through to adulthood.
Indeed.
I thought it was so good how you brought that out about the individual, the way God responds to each of us as individuals, although from a common, obviously it's the same one God, but reveals himself in different ways to so many people. Yeah. I thought that was brilliant. And how he reveals himself in the scriptures, but he longs to lift out of the pages of the scriptures and fill our hearts with the reality of those scriptures. And I'm not saying add to them in any sort of new knowledge sense, but embellish them and embroider them in our own lives so that we can say he is not the God of Abraham, he is the God of Abraham, but he's the God of Chuck, he's the God of Peter, he's the God of Rebecca.
Indeed.
He becomes each one of them. And everyone else. I didn't want to just pick you three out as special.
No, indeed. Did you have a question, Keith?
I was just thinking, Chuck, I've missed a bit, actually, so I might have not heard, but I was just thinking what you said. Yeah, it was very good. But unfortunately, in Christian circles, sometimes they take it too far that way, individualistic, when we are the community, we're supposed to be the body of Christ.
Indeed.
The church in a community. And that's very much something that we've missed from the Hebraic Jewish root, in many cases, unfortunately, within the church. We're not a community, we're not a body, and we don't care for each other. But a lot of good things have come out from what you've said today.
It's one of those things. I think that different cultures have different aspects to the churches that are in them, and I think what you're saying, Keith, I've noticed some of that in Britain, whereas I noticed some differences in the state, in some churches in the States, and I've noticed a bigger difference even in India and in Nepal, where there is that community. There is that closeness. It may be just I certainly don't mean any offense by this, and hopefully no one takes it that way, but it may be a bit of Britishness involved in that. But every culture has its weaknesses, and every culture has to work at things to overcome them, because we're not American and British first. We're Christians first.
We ought to be
those communities of believers.
Absolutely.
In response to that, and thinking of other things today, it brings to mind the scripture that we collectively have the mind of Christ. It goes into counseling, wise counsel. We together, not one of us possess the mind of Christ on our own, but it's a collective thing.
Yeah. It's a reliance upon one another. Yeah. Well, then the final point that I have is just, and it's something that I think each of us are probably aware of, but it's always good to be reminded of, and at least from my perspective, I'm not trying to say that you need to be reminded, I'm saying I always need to be reminded, and that is that we're utterly incompetent to pay our true debt. This woman was, she had no means to pay the debt that was owed. She had no means to do it. She didn't have anything in her home. Anything, her home didn't even, wasn't, wouldn't have even been sufficient, because you know that she would have sold her home if she could have to pay to keep her sons out of slavery. And so she was utterly incapable to pay the debt that she owed. And that's the same way we are. And it's amazing when you think about Romans. In Romans 3, a verse that we are all familiar with, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," revealing our incapableness regarding coming to God on our own. But it's followed by an amazing verse, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So, you know, there's this always this idea with the scriptures and with the Word of God that it will knock you down lower than you thought you could go. But it's for the purpose of raising you up higher than you thought you could go.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what these two verses in Romans do. They knock you down. You can't do it. You're incapable. You don't have the means to pay the debt. You don't have the means. But glory to God, He has paid the debt in His Son, Jesus Christ. You're justified freely by His grace. And that's the glory of it, and that's the beauty of it, and it's something that we should rejoice in.
Yes, amen. Yep. Absolutely.
And so, in that thought, I'd like it if somebody could read for us Psalm 23.
Shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Amen. That verse 5 really is poignant to what we've been looking at. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. And that's exactly what happens for this woman when she comes to Elijah. Her cup runs over, almost literally her cup, but it's that vessel is running over and over to fulfill all her needs, and needs that she didn't even think about. And it's just a beautiful thought to know what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen,
yes.
Are there any other questions or comments?
I'm fascinated by the idea that Jesus told Jairus not to mention the fact that his daughter had been brought back to life. And I'm fascinated by the fact that the widow closes the door, as if that's going to stop all the questions.
Yeah.
And as if that aren't going to be... You know, Jesus, I think... Actually, I've never understood it till you said that. Because Jesus was saying to them, this is for you.
Mm.
Of course, they couldn't remain silent in the sense, you know, be too suspicious, really. They couldn't have always remained silent, but just as the community around the widow would have said, hey, come on, where's all this oil come from?
Mm-hmm.
So I find that amusing in one sense, in a respectful way. But...
Yeah.
Yeah, I just had a thought as well that... sometimes with blessings come inconveniences as well, because this lady who was blessed with the oil had to go and inconvenience her neighbours. Mm-hmm. So I don't know if there's anything valid in that.
Yeah, no, it's possible. There are times where others help bear the burden. And I think that's what's happening with the neighbors. And even the sense of residual blessings, we've talked about this before and we didn't bring it out tonight, but the residual blessings, like the little ships on the Sea of Galilee and those that feel the impact of the blessings that the people of God receive, that's a shot in the arm to the economy of whatever town they were in. That's a shot in the arm to the locals of that economy. That suddenly... Yeah. There's all this oil that's being sold that covers the cost of her children and covers the cost of their lives until they're able to work.
That's brilliant, yeah. I wonder what they were paying for the barrel in those days.
Yeah.
They went into negative this last week, didn't they?
Yeah.
Right.
They were paying people to take the oil away.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's been so encouraging.
Good.
Yeah, very much so.
Yeah.
All right, if there's no other questions or comments, we'll go ahead and have a word of prayer.
Yeah.